Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the word. The passage this morning is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you once again. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he has done for us on the cross. We pray now that you would be with us as we consider who you are and what you have done. We're going to be talking about your character and your word. These are things that we need to understand. We pray that you would give us understanding. Open our ears to hear what you have us to hear. And God, be with me as I speak. Do not let me speak a lie. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Ecclesiastes touches on something that we all see and know far too well. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, says, there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. There are good men, there are just men, who end badly, whose lives come to a sudden end. There are good men who are persecuted. There are innocent children who are killed. There is injustice all around us. There are people who have done nothing and yet horrible things happen to them. Why is this? The world is full of injustice. Solomon also says that there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. There are wicked, evil men who are in power, wicked, evil men who are healthy, wicked, evil men who are wealthy. They seem to have it all. This is injustice. But then Solomon, after establishing that, goes on to say, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. What does this mean? There is injustice in the world, and instead of Solomon encouraging people to cry out, to make a difference in the world, to change the injustice, he says, no, go eat and drink and be merry, because that's what God has for you. And then he concludes this section by saying, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see what goes on in the earth. And when I saw the work of God, I realized that a man cannot find out the work which happens. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. What is Solomon talking about? There is injustice in the world, and yet he commends enjoyment. And then he says, we don't understand the work of God. We don't get what's going on. And even though we spend all our lives trying to figure it out, we won't. We won't find it out. This seems to be vanity. And that's what he says. This is vanity. So why do we serve this God? I want to start by talking, most of my sermon this morning is going to be talking about what has been proposed as the problem of evil. And this is what Solomon is touching on in the first verse, in verse 14. The problem of evil is something that non-Christians and especially atheists like to use to corner Christians. And unfortunately, they're pretty good at it. But they shouldn't be. Unfortunately, a lot of us, when people push us on the problem of evil, a lot of us don't know how to answer. We don't know what to say. And part of the problem, or part of the reason we don't know what to say to the non-Christian is because we don't know what to say to ourselves. We don't know how to handle evil. We don't understand. We don't know how to bring together the fact that there is evil in the world and the fact that there is an all-powerful, all-good, gracious God. So this is the problem of evil as it's presented. If you're talking to somebody and they bring up the problem of evil, this is what they mean. Evil is evident. It's everywhere. You can see it. And you, Christian, claim that there is a God and that he is all good and he is all powerful. How then is there evil in the world? If there's an all good, all powerful God, how can you see that there is evil in the world and think that he is all good and all powerful? This is an inconsistency. And so they leave you with three options. The first option is that God is not good. Because if he was good, he would do something to stop the evil that's going on in the world. God must not be good. That's option one. The second option is God is not powerful. Maybe he is good. Maybe he's good, but he's probably weak. Because even if he's good, there's still evil in the world. So he obviously can't stop it. Because if he's good, he would want to stop it. So he obviously isn't powerful. And then the third option is simply that God is not. You, Christian, claim that God is all good and all powerful, but there is evil in the world, so clearly there is no God. And a lot of times it's easy for us to sort of blow off the last option. Okay, we know that there is a God. We know that that's not true. But a lot of times I think we don't realize how serious of a claim they are making. Atheists are right. If God is not all-powerful, and if he is not all-good, then he is not worthy of our worship. Right? If the God that we serve is not all-good and not powerful, what are we doing here? We're wasting our time. We're wasting our time as Christians serving an impotent or evil or imaginary God. This is an important question, and we need to know how to answer it. But again, we don't just need to be able to answer it to atheists or to non-Christians. We need to answer it for ourselves. Because we all, I would expect that most people in this room have had this question themselves. Why is there evil in the world if this God that we serve is good and powerful? I want to start off, through this sermon, I want to give two answers to this problem. And the first is, I'll give it as a response to the proposed problem. The problem of evil. Evil, there is evil in the world. God either is not good, not powerful, or there is no God. This is the proposed problem. And then I want to, in the second half, I want to talk about what I think is the underlying problem, the underlying question to this problem. We're going to dig a little deeper. So to start off, the first thing I want to say about the problem of evil, the first problem with the problem of evil is that evil is not the problem. Evil is not a noun, right? Evil is an adjective or it's an adverb. So what does evil describe? Well, evil describes something which is not good. Right? This is really simple, but I think it's important for us to grasp. Evil is not a noun. It's an adjective or it's an adverb. It describes a noun that is not good, or it describes an action that is not good. But evil is not some cosmic entity. Right? I mentioned yesterday in the question and answer time. There's not some cosmic evil force. You know, this is not a Star Wars world. There's not some cosmic evil force battling the cosmic good light side of the force. That's not the world that we live in. Evil is not a noun. The prime example, I think, of this is Satan. Satan is an angelic being. He was created by God. And he decided that he did not want to just worship God and serve God. He wanted to be God. And so he fell away from God. He was cast out. And that picture of falling away, I think, is really key to understanding what evil is. Evil is not a noun. Evil is the distance. It's an adjective describing the distance or the motion away from God. Okay? Satan falls away from God, and that distance, that separation from God, that not measuring up to God, that is what evil describes. And I would also say, so first problem, evil is not a noun. And atheists like to treat it as a noun. There is evil in the world, evil happens, but they treat it as though it's some cosmic thing that's going on in the world. And it's not. It's an adjective. It's an adverb. Okay, the second thing I want to say is that the fact that there is evil is actually evidence for God. The atheists want to use the fact that there are evil things and evil people in the world as an argument that there is no God. But instead, I think actually that the fact that there is evil shows that there is a God. Evil and brokenness in this world is a result of the fall. It's a result of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden sinned, and God gives them promises, or he gives them curses and says to Adam, you will toil and labor, and there will be pain and sweat in your life. And to Eve, he says, there will be pain in your child rearing, there will be conflict between you and your husband. This is what has come to the world because of sin. So again, evil is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is the act of turning away from God, and sin can be described as evil. Again, evil is not a noun. Sin is an action. Evil describes that action. Sinful people are real evil people. But it's not because they have some innate evil creature inside of them. It's a noun that describes, or it's an adjective that describes their nature. Their nature has been made evil because of the sin that is in the world. Okay? So we see evil in the world because there is a separation from God. We don't see evil in the world because there is no God. We see evil in the world because the world is broken, because we have turned away from God. And so when you're talking to a non-Christian or an atheist about this, instead of feeling like you're getting backed down because they're pointing out this so-called inconsistency, instead turn the question back to him. If there is no God, how can there be good? I see evil not as a problem that shows that my God is either not good, not powerful, or doesn't exist. Rather, I see evil pointing me to God. Evil points me to God. And so to the atheist, you have to ask, if there is no God, how can you say that there is anything good? God is the ultimate standard of good. So if he doesn't exist, what do we care? Why do you care that there's evil? Why do you care? I want to give you a couple of analogies to further this idea of what evil is, that evil is not a noun. One thing to keep in mind with these analogies, too, is this is something I've learned from some of my teachers in Moscow. There's two general ways of thinking in Western civilization. There's the Hebraic way of thinking and the Greek way of thinking. For the Greeks, everything is logical, reasoned. You lay it out in an argument, and it follows one after another. In the Hebraic way of thinking, you look at the Psalms or the Proverbs, and instead of just having a system that they work through, they layer stuff, one on top of another. So I want you to think of these analogies, because on their own, these analogies don't answer completely what evil is. But I think if you layer them on top of each other and let them sort of feed each other, you'll get a better picture, okay? So I think evil is sort of like the rests used by a composer in a piece he is writing. Evil is not something that God, evil is not a character or evil is not an angelic being that God has created and then he drops into the this piece, this musical piece of the world that he has composed. Rather, it's something that is distant from the rest of it. It's some place where God chose to not make things like him. He allowed there to be separation. So it's kind of like a rest in a musical piece. Another analogy, and you've probably heard this one before, is that we think of God as an author or a painter. God writes a story or he paints a picture, and in that story he'll write evil characters. Okay? He will write evil characters. And he does this in order to create a better story. Because if you just had a story about fluffy bunnies and ponies, nobody's going to read that. Okay? God is an author and a painter, and he wants a good story. He wants a beautiful story. When he's painting his picture, he's going to use dark colors in addition to light colors. If you just had a white canvas, you know, maybe in today's day and age it might count as art, but you know, most of us would agree that it's not. Okay? So, again, don't think of those two analogies as contradictory or take them by themselves, but I think of them together. God does use evil in his story, but at the same time, evil is not something that God has formed and fashioned and put into the world. It's a place where God has sort of left off. It's a place, I don't mean that in a deistic way, where God sets the world into motion and steps back, and that's why it's important to keep the author analogy as well. So hold both of those. By themselves, they're both incomplete, thus they're analogies. So evil is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And the answer to this problem, we know, is the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus Christ was born into the world. The Son of God became man, and he lived a perfect life. And then he was crucified, took on the sins of the world, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then he rose again from the dead. And Paul says that with Christ we were buried, our sins were buried, our sins were taken away and cleansed. He paid it all. And then he rose again, and we rise with Christ as a new creation. Okay, this ultimately, I think, is a piece of the answer to the problem of evil. Jesus died, and he took care of sin. But there's still sin in the world. John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's still sin in the world. But it's all a part of the plan of God to bring us to the new creation, to bring us to the final consummation where sin will finally be destroyed, completely eradicated from this earth. And we know that in the new creation there will be no pain, there will be no death. The lion will lay down with the lamb. But we're not there yet. So we know what the ultimate answer is. We know that the ultimate answer to the problem of evil is Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? So what about right now? How do we handle the problem of evil right now? An objection that I'm sure is in your minds is, okay, so first of all, how do we handle the problem of evil right now? But secondly, I get the analogies that God decided to use evil in his painting or his book or his musical composition, whatever you want to call it. But why? Why did he decide to use evil? Okay, you talked about wanting to have a good story and a good painting. That seems a little lame sometimes. God, you wrote this story, so it'd be a good story. But these people are hurting. Our friend Jacob is in the hospital. His face is broken. What are you doing, God? This is the question that we all have. And I want to address that question in the next part of the sermon. But first, I just want to reiterate this. Non-Christians think that the problem of evil is something that they can use to tear down your beliefs in God, your faith. Don't let it shake you. It's not the problem. The problem is sin, and the problem has been answered. Keep that in mind. So since God is all good and all powerful, why does he choose to use evil? And this gets to, I think, what the underlying problem or the underlying question is. One other thing I should say. As I've been talking about this, I've been referring to the problem of evil. But if I remember, from now on, I don't want to call it the problem of evil. I'm going to call it the question of evil. Because it is a real question. There is evil in the world. How do we handle that? It's not a problem. It's a problem that has been answered. It's been answered in the death of Jesus. But there still remains this question, and it's a really important question. And I know that the answer of Jesus probably doesn't satisfy you completely in terms of the emotional feel of, I know these people who are suffering. What are you doing, God? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. This is a very familiar passage for when you are going through trials or struggling, whether it's health issues or various other trials and tribulations. You'll recognize it. Starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, to be quite honest, I really don't know what Paul is talking about with regards to the revelations and his friend being taken up into heaven. But the thing that I think is really interesting here is that Paul says that his infirmities, his sufferings, are more to be desired than revelations and visions of paradise. What could be better than getting a glimpse of heaven? Heaven is something that we all wonder about from time to time. We all look forward to it. And especially we look forward to it as we undergo sufferings and trials. But Paul says what he can boast in and what he takes pleasure in is not these visions. It's in his infirmities. What does Paul have? What does he get that we don't get? You can hear when Paul cries out, he says, I cried out to the Lord three times to deliver me. You can hear him saying what we just sang in Psalm 119. True to thy promise, rescue me. God, you've given me this suffering, this thorn in my flesh. Take it away. God says, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So here's the question. Who does God think he is? Who does God think he is? We often want to say, and we often do say this, God, I don't care about your strength. You say that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. I don't care about it. I don't want it. I don't want it for me. I don't want it for them. I want deliverance. Rescue me. If you're even there, God, help me. If you're God, why do you care so much about your glory and your strength? I'm the weak one. I'm the one suffering. Deliver me. God, I don't want you to care about your strength. I want you to care about me. I want you to care about them. Where are you? Who do you think you are? This question becomes more and more infuriating when we start to see in Scripture how much God talks about his glory. All through the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, in his reflections on the Psalms, points out that all through the Psalms, God says, praise me. Praise me, for I am worthy of praise. Get down on your knees and praise me. Why, God? Who do you think you are? Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I think what's really interesting there, we talk about this verse because we want to say, my sufferings will not be compared to the glory that I will have in the new heavens. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not our glory. It's God's glory. So I just took one of your favorite go-to verses and I kicked it out from underneath of you. But I think that's because it's even better than we think it is. But the question still remains, God, who do you think you are? God is intent on his own glory. John Piper said, God is totally into God. Okay? I want to give you a couple other examples of where God talks about his own glory. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8 says, our fathers rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. It wasn't about Israel. It's about God. Why do we serve this God? Remember also how God used the plagues in Egypt to spread his name and his glory to all the Canaanite peoples. God is totally into God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And we love that verse. We get that verse. Because eating and drinking is wonderful. It's easy to glorify God when we're having a good time. But God wants us to glorify him in our weakness, not just when we are strong. Turn with me also to John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. This is the end of Jesus' prayer. He has prayed for himself and his relationship with the Father. He has prayed for his disciples that are with him. And now he prays for all believers. This is the very end of this prayer. Father, starting in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. We get to be with Jesus. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, now hold on. The last thing that Jesus asks God in this prayer is that his disciples would be with him. That sounds great. What's the reason? That they may behold my glory. If any of the rest of us said something like this, hey guys, let's go to the soccer field. I want you all to come with me. I really want you to come with me because I want to show off my moves. Get away, man. No way. Who do you think you are? But this is what Jesus says. He goes on to say, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It seems to me that the goal of being with Jesus and being with and Jesus being, Jesus says, Jesus being in them, seems to be that he wants them to be filled with love. The love with which you have loved me, he says to his Father. He wants his disciples to be with him, to behold his glory, so that they may be filled with love. What is going on here? God is totally into God. So does this mean that God, that Jesus, is an egomaniac? God is totally into God. Does he just want to talk about himself all the time? What does he want? And if that's all he wants, why do we serve him? I think this is just as good of a question as what we were talking about earlier. If God is not good and or he's not all-powerful, we're wasting our time. If God is just totally into himself, he's a selfish God, why would I want to serve him? Who does God think he is? I want to read for you a rather lengthy quotation from C.S. Lewis in his Reflections on the Psalms. This is a problem that Lewis dealt with, and in this book he says, this was one of the greatest stumbling blocks for me before I came to the faith. If God is so into himself, and if through all the Psalms he just commands us to praise him, praise me, for I am worthy of praise. If that's what God wants, and that's all he cares about, why would I want to serve him? I don't want to serve an egomaniac. This is the conclusion that Lewis came to. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. Let me read the first part of that sentence again. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He goes on to say, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with all. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. Let me read that again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with, the perfect hearer having died a year ago. I think Lewis is spot on. Okay, we see this in other areas of our lives. And I think silly examples are the best for this kind of thing, right? If you hear a good joke, and Lewis talks about this, if you hear a good joke, you really want to laugh about it. You can laugh about it by yourself, and that's okay. But it's a lot better to say, hey, come here. You gotta look at this. You gotta hear this joke. It is so funny. Laugh with me. It's because you want to praise the joke. But it's only really enjoyable if you can praise the joke with somebody else. If you can share that praise. Think about YouTube parties, especially the unplanned ones. Okay? Okay, I've got a hilarious video. You've got to see this. Get onto YouTube, watch the video. Man, that was so funny. You know what? That reminds me of this other video. Get back onto YouTube, watch another video. Oh, you know what? You've got to see this one. We love to praise these things because we enjoy them. But if you just watched it by yourself and weren't able to express that praise, it's okay. But it's not complete. When we were driving down on Saturday, I'm sure many of you saw it, the view of Mount Rainier as you were coming down was just gorgeous. It was incredible. Up in Snohomish, where my folks live, when you're coming from the up there down 405, sometimes you can see the mountain. And it still is beautiful and gorgeous, but when you get down south a little bit further, the mountain is so much bigger, it's just incredible. And we were driving down, I was driving, and I think Christina may have even been dozing off, and I wake her up, you gotta look at that. You just gotta. It's because it's worthy of praise. And you have to praise it to fully enjoy it. I think you all see where I'm going with this. I want to talk about a couple other things briefly with regards to this. I don't think I've seen this comic strip, but I've heard about it from a number of people on this topic. There's a comic strip where you have these two old people, really old people, walking together, man and a woman, old couple. And they're walking together, snowing. It's very quiet, peaceful. And the man says, "Do you ever realize how the most precious moments are when you feel the most insignificant? Snow's falling down. His wife says yes. Insignificance, our insignificance. When we get to see Mount Rainier, part of why we love it is because it's so big. It's impressive. And we're not. We're impressive in other ways, just not the way a mountain is. Okay. This gets to what humility really is. Humility is recognizing your own insignificance in the world that God has created. That's not to say that you're, you know, putting yourself under your own shoe and grinding yourself down, but it's a recognition of your place. And part of that recognition of your place then is praising God. For you to be able to actually praise something, most of the time you have to realize that you're not better than it. To really praise something. We can praise, you know, our children's artwork. Cyrus gave me his first artwork the other day. With ink, not with, you know, his spit. And, you know, I praised him for it, thanked him for it. But not because it was a great drawing. Right? But if a great artist was to give me a painting, I would praise it genuinely because I can't do that. Right? Praising God is sort of the same thing. The easiest way to praise God is to get down on your knees. To start on your knees. Humility of self. Once we understand what humility is, it makes praising God all the better because we know our place and we know who He is. And what Lewis is saying in this passage quotation that I read is that praising of God leads to happiness. That is true happiness. If God is the ultimate good and we are created in the image of God, for us to praise Him is to do what we were made to do. We were made to praise God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The way you enjoy forever is glorifying God, praising Him. And this ability to humble yourself and to then praise God is the way to elevate yourself. You start on your knees because you're humble. And then you begin to praise God. And as you praise God, you cannot help but stand up and lift your hands. Because He is so good. Because He is so powerful. Because He loves you. And this, you see this. This is true in our own minglings. We were, many of you saw the email that a fellow named Joffrey Swaite was going to be in town, and we had a little pipe night on Dad's deck on Monday night. And we started talking about this idea of humility. Mostly Joffrey was talking about it, but. And he was saying how a lot of times we think that humility means if I'm in a group setting, I'm not going to share what I think because I don't want to tread on other people. I want to be humble. Well, that's not real humility. Real humility means you go around and you lift everybody else up. You lift everybody else up so that they think that you think that they're awesome. And if they think that you think that they're awesome, that actually gives you an opportunity to be awesome yourself, right? If everybody around you knows that you love them, knows that you think so highly of them, you think of them better than yourself, then you can say what you want. You can say things even to their face. You can say things to contradict them, and they'll appreciate it because it's out of love, because you've lifted them up. And I think that's just a small picture of what's going on with God's glory. God is so into God, not because he's an egomaniac. It's because he loves you. God wants your praise because he wants your most complete happiness. And ultimately, I think in this we see an apparent paradox. God's God-centeredness, God being totally into God, meets God's absolute selflessness. And the most amazing picture of this is on the cross. It's a paradox. God's God-centeredness and God's selflessness. How do those two work together? Reason says paradoxes can't be truth. The Bible says paradoxes often are the best truths. We serve a God who is Trinitarian. He's three in one. Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. God is totally into God for your happiness. Look at the cross. There's sin in the world, and sin is a problem because it's evil. Sin is a problem because it's a turning away from God. It's a falling away from God. Because God is totally into God. You may not sin against me. And yet, to solve the problem of sin, God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die on the cross, that the world through him might be saved. God is totally into God. Don't forget that. It's all through the Bible. But God is totally into God because he wants you to be happy. Okay, so you know, maybe you hear what I'm saying. You think, that's great. I kind of get that. But there's evil. Right? But there's evil. There's people in pain. There's people hurting. There's people dying. And I know that. We all know that. We see it all around us. But some of the most joyful people I know, people who get happiness, are the people with the worst sufferings. I don't get it. I don't get it. But this is what God teaches. God is totally into God because He loves you. He wants you to praise Him in the midst of your infirmities, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of the pain and suffering of other people, because He loves you. And He wants the best for you. He wants you to be truly happy. And I think, in the end, we'll look back and we'll see that if there hadn't been that pain, if there hadn't been that suffering, if I hadn't suffered, if my family hadn't suffered, I wouldn't have reached the happiness that I have now. I wouldn't be here. Another thing that I think is really important to realize when this question of evil comes up, this question of suffering, this question of pain, it makes us turn to God, right? This is why David says in Psalm 119, "True to thy promise, rescue me, deliver me, deliver them." God wants us to come before Him. He wants us to praise Him. And He knows that if we had no trials, if we had no suffering, if there were no problems, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't come to Him. Because if there's no suffering, there's no problems, there's no pain, there's no sin, we don't need God. But the fact is we do. Because there is pain, there is evil. There is suffering. And this makes us consider and believe that there is an all-good, all-powerful, loving God who's in control of it all. So in the end, you may not be able to see how God is going to use you and your sufferings or the sufferings of the people around you. You may want to say, God, I know you have a plan, but I see these sufferings, and I know that you teach that these kinds of sufferings build up your people, but I don't want that for them. I don't want that for myself. That's a good question. Take it to God. That's a good question. Ask God. But in your asking, remember that He has a plan. In your asking, remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes and what we hear elsewhere in the Bible. There are many things which we cannot find out. We cannot have the foresight to see God's plan. You're not commanded to see it. You're commanded to believe that He has a plan for you. You are commanded to believe that He is good, and thus His plan is good. And you are commanded to praise Him, worship Him, glorify Him. And this is not because God needs it. God doesn't need your praise. You need your praise of God. Do you want to be happy? Do you want full, consummate enjoyment? Praise God. Because God is all good, because He is all good, He desires your greatest happiness. And because He is all powerful, He does this in the most bizarre, ununderstandable, mysterious ways. He does this by bringing you to glorify Him and praise Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and the work that he did on the cross. God, we pray that you would help us even just this next week, Lord, as we go out and we face what you have before us. There will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be things we don't understand. God, please give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We know that we might not be able to see your plan, but God, we pray that you would give us belief. Help us believe. We know that you are all good. We know that you are all powerful and you are in control. Help us believe that. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we might be eternally happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.